Turn your Bibles, if you would, to the book of Psalms, number 73. Psalm 73. And if you find your place there, please stand as we read a few verses here. This morning I'm going to cover the entire psalm, but because of the length of it, we're not going to read the whole psalm at this point. We'll just read the first few verses. But in Psalm chapter 73, beginning in verse number 1, we read this. Truly God is good to Israel, even to such as are of a clean heart. But as for me, my feet were almost gone. My steps had well nigh slipped. For I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Father, we thank you for this passage of Scripture. Thank you that you allowed the psalmist and then guided his hand through divine inspiration to write his feelings that so many of us have also experienced in our Christian life. And so as we, just for a few moments, consider what he was going through and the thoughts that were in his mind naturally, and then as he writes of how he overcame these thoughts by your grace and goodness, Father, help us to learn, lest these thoughts prevail and overwhelm us in our lives. We'll thank you for what you'll do now in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Last week, we began a two-part study that will conclude, Lord willing, this morning, simply titled, Why Good Things Happen to Bad People and Why Bad Things Happen to Good People. Last week, we looked at the second of those. Last week, we considered from the Scriptures why bad things happen to good people. The other side of that coin, of course, is why do good things happen to bad people? This, in our minds, just doesn't make sense. In our minds, good people always should be rewarded. Good people should always have the smooth road, the easy road, the prosperous road. But from experience, we know that that is not always the case. Sometimes it is, but not always. But our minds tell us it always should be the case. Now, the psalmist here in Psalm 73 had the same question in his mind. Why do good things happen to bad people? And why do bad things happen to good people? He states that here in the verses that we read. He begins in verse number 1 and just simply makes a statement of fact that truly God is good to Israel, even to such as are of a clean heart. And so, as he considers this timeless truth, this is a statement of faith, because we know that things do not always appear to be good, at least on our ledgers. The things that may come our way or to people who are good, we wouldn't necessarily count them as good. And so it takes faith to believe that those circumstances, those happenings or incidents in our lives are, in fact, good. Now, I believe that this was probably written after he had experienced all these thoughts. And I believe that if he had just simply began writing when he began having these thoughts that he shares with us, that verse 1 would not be a part. At least it would not be placed here in the psalm. Because he goes on in the next verse and becomes very transparent. And he becomes very real with us. Because he tells us that he almost gave up. The phrase he uses in verse number 1 is having a clean heart. He tells us in verse number 2 that he almost threw in the towel. He was at that very point where he said, enough is enough. I'm not going to go through this anymore. As I look at those around me that live a very wicked life, everything seems to go their way. But enough is enough, because I'm trying to live with a pure heart, trying to obey the Word of God, trying to do everything I ought to do, whether it's convenient or not, and everything seems to be going wrong in my life. He says, I'm done with it. I've had enough. That's what he's telling us in verse number 2. That's what's going on in his mind.
And it's simply that very simple and basic question we began with as to why good things happen to bad people and why bad things happen to good people. And as I stated last week, I hear this question, not necessarily stated in those exact words, but I hear this question all the time. All the time, people are asking me the same basic question. In verse number 3, he continues with his transparency when he says, "I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." Think about just for a minute what he's saying here. And let's put it into our day and age. What he's saying, he says, "I noticed that family next door. This being Sunday morning, I noticed last night that this couple took off for the bars together. And I noticed that she came home with somebody else and he didn't come home and he's not home yet. And she was rolling drunk. She couldn't get the key and the door handle to unlock the door." Now I'm trying to picture the scenario, and I know it's pretty graphic, and I wish I could do it somewhere else, but this is what he's saying. He's saying, "I've seen how they live. But I also understand that he drives a new Mercedes and she has a new BMW. And here I am with my 1992 Ford that I use duct tape to keep it running." Now they do a little better with cars, but you remember the wings? Now I'm not talking about the tail fenders on the 50s models. I'm talking about right behind the front wheels on the 70s, later 60s and 70s models, where they'd rust out and they just flap in the wind. We always called them wings. I don't know if you had a different term. He's saying, "I'm driving a car like that, and these wicked people that I hear arguing and cussing and fighting all week long, they're driving a Mercedes and a BMW. And while I'm looking at the paint peel on my house, trying to save up enough money to get it repainted, they don't have any of these problems." That's what he's saying. No wonder his feet almost slipped. No wonder he almost threw in the towel, because he was making the mistake of comparing himself with his neighbor. He goes on and is a little more descriptive as to what he saw. In verse number 4 through 6, he describes their trouble-free living. He says, verse number 4, "For there are no bands in their death, but their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men, neither are they plagued like other men. Therefore, pride compasseth them about as a chain. Violence covereth them as a garment." What he's saying is they live a carefree life. They don't worry about where the next meal is coming from. They seem to have abundance. They seem to have enough. They don't have people attacking them. They don't go through the persecution I go through. When's the last time someone pure in heart persecuted someone that was living wickedly? It just doesn't happen. Because when they start to persecute someone, they're no longer pure in heart. It's not what we do. But when the role is reversed, those who live wickedly are very quick to persecute those who try to live with a pure heart. Because our life, as we talked about last week, convicts them of their sin. And instead of responding properly and making good choices, they then attack the one that they're blaming, the discomfort of their heart, that prick in their heart, that conviction of their sin. They're blaming it on the individual living with a pure heart. And so they're not experiencing the trouble that those who live purely experience. It's just the nature of life. There are an awful lot of people that, because of this single issue, stand where this man stood and will say, "My feet almost slipped." Now again, he's talking past tense. When these thoughts were going through his mind, he wasn't saying, "My feet almost slipped." He was saying, "I'm going to let it go. I'm going to throw in the towel. I'm done with it." An awful lot of Christians are there today as they observe their neighbors and how they seem to live carefree, trouble-free, And they realize and understand all the troubles and all the heartaches that they go through. That if they didn't try to live with a pure life, none of those problems would be there. He goes on to say, it's not just that I see, but they also appear to have material abundance in verse number 7. Their eyes stand out with fatness. They have more than heart could wish. Now, their culture was much different than ours. In our culture, now, I don't know if you had the same experience I have. Every time I go to the doctor, I get the, you got to lose weight lecture. Okay? That's our culture. Our culture is you've got to eat healthy, eat gravel. That's what I call the healthy food, the grains. Tastes like gravel. Actually, I think gravel would kind of be a step up from some of them. But you've got to be skinny as a rail by eating just gravel. That's what our culture says, but their culture was different because of the way it was. They didn't have a grocery store. They didn't have a freezer or a refrigerator to keep things. And so if someone was overweight, it was a sign of great material prosperity. And that's why the saying is put the way it is here in verse number 7. Their eyes stand out with fatness. In other words, they're overweight, and that's a sign that God has blessed them abundantly. And the fellow writing this letter, this psalm, is probably as skinny as a rail. Probably what you and I are supposed to look like today according to our culture. This is the one, if it was a girl, she would have been the supermodel. Okay? So skinny, she looks sickly. And you say, that's just not fair. They live wickedly. I'm trying to live with a pure heart. Why do I have to struggle to get my bills paid? Why do I have to struggle to feed my kids? Why do I have to struggle for this and for that when they have so much? A third thing he noticed was their untamed tongue. In verses 8 and 9, he says, they are corrupt and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. That means they brag. They have big plans. Verse number 9, they set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue walketh through the earth. God teaches us in the book of James that when we make our plans, it always should be with the idea, if God wills. That keeps us humble. God would have His people be a humble people. The people that are referred to in verse number 1 as having that pure heart are a humble people. There is no place for pride among God's people. In fact, a previous verse that I didn't make much comment on talks about them wearing their pride as a chain. It compasses them about as a chain in verse number 6. Now, the chain isn't the chains of bondage tying them up, but it's that gaudy, ornamental chain. Now, we used to have a pastor here in town that he'd be at the same restaurant I'd be at from time to time. And man, he wore this great big old cross on his neck. Man, the thing was so big, I'm afraid that if he had to jerk his head back and it came back, it'd knock him out. Now, that was big. You couldn't miss it. That's what the psalmist is saying their pride is like. They're not embarrassed to be proud. They just brag about how great they are, how great their kids are, how prosperous they are, how successful. They flaunt their money. They flaunt their wealth. That's what these people that are like. And here he is, barely making ends meet. And now he's talking about the way they talk. They're not kind. They're not gracious. They don't feel the need. Because they have so much and they're so prosperous and things are always seeming to go their way that they make these great plans and they talk down against anyone who would get in their way and they run over anyone who would get in their way. That's the way they spoke. These are their neighbors. He knows how they live. He knows how they talk. He knows what they do. And he sees their success. And he says, why do such good things happen to such bad people? we see their arrogance in the verses that follow. Verse 10, therefore his people return hither, and waters of a full cup I'll wring out to them. It's talking about the wicked people and how they congregate together. And they say, notice this, how doth God know? The arrogance. Is there knowledge in the Most High? Here we see an atheistic people, or at least an agnostic people. It's no wonder they're described as being wicked, and it's no wonder that the one who acknowledges God, the one who would submit his life and his will to this God in heaven above, the creator of all that exists, there's no wonder that he would question, why do such good things happen to such wicked people? Because it was much more than just their lifestyle. It was much more than just the things that they did. It was the things they believed or the things they didn't believe. They didn't believe that God existed. And that if God existed, he didn't care. If God existed, he just wasn't powerful enough to do anything about it. That's what these people believed. And as the psalmist looked at their prosperity, he said, I was overwhelmed. I was almost overcome. He said, I wanted to give up. But he talks a little bit more of his pain. In verse 13, he says, verily I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocency. He says, it's all for nothing. I've served God all these years and I have nothing to gain. Verse 14, he says, for all the day long have I been plagued and chastened every morning. You see, he had a hard life. You see, things didn't go easy for him. He goes on to say in verse 15, if I say I will speak thus, behold, I should offend against the generation of thy children. When I thought to know this, it was too painful for me. What he's saying there, he's saying, I didn't have anyone to talk to. Here my heart is breaking. At the very point of travailing of life, and there's no one that I can talk to. He's saying, I surely can't talk to the wicked. They'll just laugh at me. They'll just scorn me. They'll make fun of me. He says, but if I go and talk to more of my friends that are pure of heart, he says, I'll offend them, and I'll hurt them, and I'll damage their faith. This tells me he hung around good people. He didn't spend his time with the wicked. I'm sure he tried to convert them, tried to win them to Christ. But his friends were righteous friends. His friends were friends who were of pure heart. But he said, because of this, I had no one to talk to. No one that would understand what I'm going through. He says, I'm all alone in the world. But the next verses, where the victory begins. This is the decision that should be made by anyone going through these experiences, anyone thinking these thoughts. But generally, this is the last thing someone going through these thoughts will do. Notice verse number 17. He says, it was too painful for me at the end of verse 16 until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then understood I their end. He says, that was too painful, it was overwhelming, it was burdening me down. I didn't think I was going to be able to make it until I had fellowship with God, until I went and worshiped God with others. He says, then things began to make sense. Then everything began to fall into place for me. He talks about these wicked people's end. He says, surely thou didst set them in slippery places. Thou castest them down into destruction. How are they brought into desolation as in a moment? They are utterly consumed with terrors. As a dream when one awaketh, so, O Lord, when thou awakest, thou shalt despise their image. He says, I began to understand that they have their good things in this life. I have my good things in the next life. And just as I have suffered in this life and the life to come, they're going to suffer far greater loss than I could ever imagine suffering in this life. The old saying says that this earth is the only heaven a lost man will ever know. And this earth is the only hell that a saved man will ever know. Now, both of those descriptions are actually a great understatement, because there is no way this earth, even the pleasures and the best this earth has to offer, there is no way it can compare to the glories and pleasure of heaven. And also on the other side, there is no way that this earth, and as hard as it can get, as painful and hurtful, there is no way it could possibly compare to the suffering of hell. But it's the best way we can understand and saying the same thing that the psalmist is saying here. He's saying they'll get their reward and I'll get mine, should God choose not to bless me, but allow me to go through these experiences. Now, with that statement I just made, I'm going to just contradict it completely. Going back to how we began in this psalm back in verse number 1. Was God blessing this man in all of his difficulty, in all of his hardship, and in all of his heartache? I think God was. And I think that's part of what he understood when he went into the sanctuary of the Lord. Because he says in verse number 1, truly God is. Not God might be, or God sometimes can be, but he says God is. All the time, God is good to those of a pure heart. We may not understand it, we may not see it, we may not sense it, but God is always good to those of a pure heart. And so when we ask the question, why do good things happen to bad people? It's simply the first answer to that, and we'll get through the other answers quickly. The first answer to that is they will get their reward. And when I use the word reward, it is not a good thing. Their reward will be the wages of their sin, which is death in the fires of hell forever. And so there will be an accounting. All right, a second reason. Turn over to John 3:16. Why do good things happen to bad people? John 3:16. I couldn't think of any better verse, though there are many. But it simply says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. A second reason why good things happen to bad people, because God still loves them. God still loves them. Now, we cannot say that they are his children. They have their father, the devil. But nevertheless, he is their creator. And as their creator, he loves them and seeks only their good. They may thumb their nose in his face, as those we read about in Psalm 73 did, and say, God doesn't know if God even exists, but he still loves them. And because he loves them, he showers them with good. A third reason why good things happen to bad people, look in Matthew chapter number 5. Matthew chapter number 5. Verse number 45. Matthew 5:45 says this, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. Now notice this part. For he maketh his sun to rise upon the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. Sometimes good things happen to bad people just because they enjoy the blessings that are given to good people. Because of their proximity to people of pure heart that God showers his blessing on, they also receive the blessing. Over in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, it talks about a lost spouse. It says that they are sanctified, or even lost children, by the one individual in that home that does know Christ. What God is saying is He puts that hedge of protection about the home. He blesses that home in a special way. Not because of the lost one, not because of the lost children, but because of the one parent, the one spouse who is saved. A fourth reason why good things happen to bad people is because, and we find this throughout the book of Judges, we're not going to turn there, we covered it in Sunday school today, but sometimes bad people become the instruments of chastisement against the people of pure heart. And so while they're successful, they seem to be having good things happen to them. But as under point number one, their day will come. They will reap the fruit that they have sown. But at the moment, it appears everything's going their way. And so we would say good things are happening to bad people. Turn, if you would, to Revelation chapter 20. For our fifth and final reason why good things happen to bad people. Revelation chapter 20, beginning in verse number 11. And I saw a great white throne, and Him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away. And there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. And the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works. A fifth reason why good things happen to bad people is the judgment for their sin is yet future. Now the Christian is judged for our sin here in this life. God brings chastisement upon us. And through that chastisement, He tries to bring us back into fellowship with Him. And so that chastisement can be very sudden, very quick in our lives. But for a lost person, there is no chastisement. And so they don't go through the hardships that we go through because they don't answer for their sin until this great white throne judgment that takes place after the millennial kingdom, which takes place after the rapture, which takes place just before the tribulation period. And so it seems like things go their way. It seems like they have the world in their hand. But if we're like that psalmist, when we come into fellowship with God, we understand that it's not really that way. That's only the external appearance. And that inside, these people have all the same troubles that we have. The wicked have the same trouble as the pure in heart, only worse, because God is not on their side as He is on ours. And so this morning, we do understand good things do happen to bad people, but don't let it shake your faith for even a moment. Don't let it cause you to be envious of the wicked as the psalmist was. And I believe that when he said that, he was saying, I want to be just like them. Don't be envious of the wicked. Be envious of those that are of a pure heart, that walk like Christ. Because if you walk like Christ with a pure heart, you'll have the blessing of God on your life. And God will only do good in your life. It may be by way of trial, but it's good. Father, we thank You for Your Word, in which You answer questions that have plagued the human mind since the day man fell. Why do You do such good things for such bad people? And why do such good people endure such bad things? Father, through this all, help us to live faithfully for You, that You'd be glorified in our lives. We'll thank You for it in Jesus' name. Amen.